6 in your pew Bibles, or to chapter 6 in your Bible there, and follow on, and then Alan will talk to us about that. Bless you.
Okay, we are starting the reading today from chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me.
We are now moving on to chapter 7, verse 35, reading through from there. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who's led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into the effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went.
Just to demonstrate that he was a fantastic Sunday school student. He has a point. temple, and he talks about the law. The temple was the place where the Jews met with God. It was what made Jerusalem the holy city, what made the land the holy land in some ways. But Stephen pointed out that, you know, when God first spoke to Abraham, that was in Mesopotamia, far away from the city, far away from the land. Abraham was a migrant who never owned a place to live. All he had was a promise. Stephen tells the story of Joseph, how Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, and yet God was with him. Verse 9. Moses was living in exile in Midian when God first spoke to him. When God speaks to Moses, he tells him that Mount Sinai in the desert is holy ground. Not in Israel, not even in Egypt, but in the desert. And God said then that he saw and he heard what was happening in Egypt. So he was present with his people in their suffering. In verse 44, we learn that the Jewish ancestors had the tabernacle before they possessed the land. We learn that building the temple was something that David asked to do, but he was denied. So the temple isn't the whole story. And in fact, the prophets taught that the Most High does not live in houses. And here is where Stephen sums it up as the Most High does not live in houses made.
Idols. Idols are made by men. They're made with human hands. And Stephen is saying, you know, this temple that's so beautiful and ornate, this temple that people come from all around the world to worship at, this temple is a thing made with human hands. It's just like an idol. Stephen also talks about the law. He says that, well, you know, for Abraham, there wasn't a law. There was just a command, leave your family and go to this new land. There was a promise, I'm going to give you this land. And there was a covenant, the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham did as he was told. Stephen tells the story of the rule of Pharaoh in Egypt, how Pharaoh dealt treacherously with the people and oppressed them. But that God freed his people and he brought them to Mount Sinai, where Moses received, verse 38, living words to pass on to us. And yet the ancestors disobeyed, and their unfaithfulness, verse 43, led to the exile to Babylon. That's the story that Stephen tells of the temple and the law. The way that Stephen told the story made the charges problematic. Because was it against the temple if he just preached what the Old Testament said against the temple? Was it against the law if he preached against Israel disobeying the law? That's the first layer that I want to point out this morning, that the story Stephen tells is part of the larger speech that Stephen's making. And it's slanted to make a point. Stephen's story tells the history of Israel to convict Israel. Now, Stephen's critics were right, in a way. The temple and the law were not the most important thing to Stephen. In fact, they're not the only themes in his story. They're not the punchline of his speech. So in his speech, and in his story within the speech, Stephen was advancing a case against his opponents and against the whole Jewish council. He talked about the men that God chose as leaders, especially Moses. He told the Jews' story of suffering, but he gave it a twist, and he invited them to reflect on God's activity in all of this. So firstly, on leaders, Stephen steps through a series of leaders of God's people. God sent Abraham. God gave wisdom to Joseph. God chose Moses, who was, verse 22, powerful in speech and action, and later was accredited by signs and wonders in verse 36. And Stephen also mentions Joshua and David and Solomon and the prophets. And the sub-point here is that God chooses and equips great leaders for great things. Ultimately, although he's unnamed throughout the speech, the great leader is Jesus. There's sort of a Jesus-shaped hole in this speech. And that's clear from what has come before in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. We know where Stephen's going with this. Secondly, Stephen mentions the way that God's people suffer. Both Abraham and Moses were migrants and exiles. The people wandered in the desert. In Egypt, Joseph had many troubles. He saved the patriarchs from famine. In Egypt, the people of Israel were slaves. They were oppressed. Their babies were killed. They were ill-treated. They were groaning. But there are two kinds of suffering. The world is hostile to God's people because it's hostile to God, but actually God's people are hostile to God's leaders, to the leaders that he sends. And that's very clear in the way that Stephen talked about Moses. Where we picked it up was verse 35. This is the Allen slightly rejigged translation. This is Moses, whom they'd rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man, God sent to be their ruler and deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." This is who was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and who received living words to pass on to us, but whom our fathers refused to obey. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses fellow who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. This Moses, what's his story? Stephen said, it's the story of Israel's rejection of Moses. The story of Moses and the law is the story of Israel's disobedience of the law. Moses was accredited with signs and wonders. Moses was sent as the deliverer. Moses gave them living words. But instead of being the fathers of tradition, those wonderful Israelites who passed down the law, no, the Israelites are the fathers of rebellion, of unbelief, of disobedience. Can you see how Stephen has flipped the script around? He's used their great long history that they're so proud of to say, well, actually, this is a tradition of shameful idolatry and unbelief. God chooses and equips his leaders for great things, but God's people keep rejecting those leaders and rebelling against God's purposes to save and turning away from him. In verse 51, Stephen brought all the threads together. And it would feel abrupt if you haven't seen the direction that his storytelling was taking it all in. The people that Stephen was talking to are the descendants of those people. And they too are stubborn and rebellious. They chose against God and they chose not to listen to him. And that's what being stiff-necked, stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart and ears means. There was a new leader. He was accredited with signs and wonders. He was sent as the deliverer. He was bringing a message from God. And Stephen was following him and preaching Jesus because he is the righteous one. And they betrayed and murdered him. Stephen told his story. Stephen gave his speech to advance the case against his own people. It's the same message that the apostles preached. If you went back to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, you see Peter saying, "God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus is the righteous one. Israel is unrighteous because they killed him. Israel needs Jesus. Now, the first thing that I want to apply to our own lives this morning is this. If Stephen could tell the story of his own people, God's people Israel, as the story of sinners who desperately needed Jesus, needed his death for their sins, needed his forgiveness of their sins, then our own natural state is also as rebels against God. So when we tell our story to people, when we tell our story to each other, when we tell our story to ourselves, we need to tell it in a way where we're not the heroes, where we are the ones who need Jesus. Because we are all sinners in need of Jesus' grace, in need of his new life. Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin, not to defend himself as a wonderful, righteous man, but to point out to them their shared history of stubborn, heartfelt unbelief. Now, there's one more thread in Stephen's speech, and it's implied that God is in control of all of this. Abram left Ur and Haran on a promise from God. God's promise came with a description of the suffering in Egypt, because God knew that that was going to happen before it did. God was with Joseph. The time of evil Pharaoh, the time of Moses, is described in verse 17 as when the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise. God was in control. God tells Moses, I have indeed seen, I've heard, I've come down to set my people free. Verse 34. And so God sends Moses, and Moses passes on that God will send another leader, that God has all this under control, that he's got it planned out. On the mountain, God speaks. In the wilderness, God is with the Israelites, and he can tell that actually they're not really worshipping him, that there's still idolatry in their hearts. God continues, even when they build the great temple, he continues to be the creator and the ruler of all things, not limited to Jerusalem. There's a little hint, even, because Stephen chose Joseph and Moses. There's a hint in there about God's control, because those two have in their stories a couple of the clearest articulations of God's sovereignty over things. Joseph, when he meets his brothers again, who sold him into slavery, says to them, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good and the salvation of many people. God tells Moses as he's sending him, says, go tell Pharaoh to do this. But he won't listen because I've hardened his heart so that he won't let you go, so that I have to make him let you go, because that will demonstrate to the Egyptians and to the whole world what a great God I am. God is in control. And in fact, God's plan doesn't happen as long as humans don't oppose him. God's plan doesn't happen even though humans oppose him, in spite of human opposition. Actually, God's plan happens through human rebellion and opposition. God is never not in control. We are never outside God's control, no matter what opposition we face. If God is in control, then we are never outside his will, and we're never beyond his love. And we see that in the next layer outward, Stephen's life. Stephen, when his life was on the line, pointed to Jesus and he glorified God because God's plan was still working and he was saving his people and he was in control. So I think the themes of Stephen's speech come out really strongly in Stephen's own life. We know that Stephen was ordained as a leader, that he administered charity in the church in chapter 6. Now, God wasn't present in Stephen's life at the temple. Stephen was full of God's grace and power. Chapter 6, verse 8. He was full of the Spirit. God was alive in him. Now, did Stephen follow the law? Well, we know that Stephen gave out food to poor widows, as the law calls for. We know that he was doing good things with mercy and not judgment, that he was empowered by God, that just like Moses and just like the apostles, just like Jesus, miracles were happening through him. Stephen's opponents couldn't win an argument in the synagogue against him, which means they couldn't win a Bible argument against him. The law was not Stephen's problem. He wasn't even convicted by the council. In the end, he got lynched because they lost their temper. And we see the opposition spring up against Stephen. It starts with arguing and it hardens into slander and accusation and trial, and the final outcome is his death by stoning. He suffers, and his suffering comes because those who think they're God's favourite people are hostile to God's leader. And finally, Stephen saw God in control. Chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what happens next when Stephen's killed? Real, terrible, costly pain happens. Godly people buried Stephen and mourned for him deeply. People were dragged off out of their houses. No house is safe. They go to prison. The church couldn't function. Churches couldn't meet. There was death. There was grief. There was murderous anger. You can imagine the kind of fear, the terrifying, traumatic fear that was going through the Christians in Jerusalem. And so, of course, they fled. They scattered out of Jerusalem, went out into the countryside. And Luke doesn't downplay that. Saul, we're told, began to destroy the church. But then he tells us, chapter 8, verse 4, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So despite the cost of the mission continues. God is working out his plan. Not he was working out his plan, but now human opposition has come along. Not, well, he was working out his plan, and even though humans are opposed, he can still do it. No, no, no. Through human opposition and rebellion, God is working out his plan. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, they've been his witnesses in Jerusalem, and now because the Jews opposed them, because Stephen died, they go out to Judea and Samaria. God's saving plan is continuing because of human opposition. God is in control. And so Stephen's speech outlines the same themes as Stephen's whole life, that God is at work to save his people for his glory and for their good. And so Stephen's life then becomes, fittingly, a little version of Jesus' life story. I don't know if you noticed the parallels between Stephen and Jesus. Both of them were full of the Holy Spirit and power. Both of them did signs and wonders. Both of them were full of grace. Both of them were attacked with false charges and condemned for blasphemy. Both Stephen and Jesus, there's a connection in their trial with them seeing heaven opened and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. As Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. As Stephen was being hit by the rocks, he prayed, don't hold this sin against them. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just as Jesus had prayed, Father, receive my spirit. So like Stephen, we are called to follow Jesus and to mature as followers of Jesus and so to be like Jesus in our lives, just as he was like Jesus in his life. Like Stephen, our lives should be in imitation of Jesus. We say here that our mission here at Crosslight Anglican is to make and mature followers of Jesus. And being a follower of Jesus, having a life in imitation of Jesus, we learnt last week at the Weekend Away, is much more about who we are in Christ, who we are because of what Jesus makes us, than exactly what it is that we do. Stephen was a deacon. He took care packages to widows in need. But he became a great preacher, just for a moment. It's about how we live and the character we live, much more than what we do. But like Stephen, we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. We need to ask him to dwell in us. We need to ask him to speak to us by the scriptures when we read his word. We need to ask for him to be, as he was for the apostles, powerfully present and at work and purposeful. We need to live out his grace to us, which humbles us because we remember that we're sinners, which gives us power because we can now be free to serve others, to act out that grace that we've received and give it to others. And we need to do that not in our own strength, but in the ability that God gives. There should be a clarity about our lives, as there was a clarity in Stephen's life, that his life was lived for Jesus. Now, if we live for more and live for Jesus, doesn't that mean that other people are living for less? Doesn't that sound a bit judgy? That's going to make people upset. That's going to cause opposition. If they're not looking for more, if they just hear, well, you know, you're living for less because I'm living for more and living for Jesus, opposition will arise. And that doesn't mean that God's plan has stopped working. Opposition might get really bad. The person who's in charge of giving out things to the people in need in the church might get hit with rocks and have to stop working. The church might not be able to meet together. A bunch of people might leave and move elsewhere. None of this means that God's plan is not working. None of this means that we are beyond God's control. None of this means that we are beyond God's love. But we're called to live for more and to live for Jesus. I want to finish in Romans 8, because a lot of the same themes of Stephen's life and the story he tells and the speech he gave come out there. We're at the end of Romans 8. Paul says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. That's what Stephen saw. When all the council, when all of his people were against him, gnashing their teeth at him, he looked up and he saw into heaven. He said, Jesus is at the right hand of God. And Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing now. We're going to ask that we would live for that kingdom. That we would take the cost, that we would look forward to God saving us, and that we would serve him. Please stand.